Well, we've reached chapter 7 in our journey through the book of Revelation. I hope we're finding it to be not quite the imposing, scary book that many people make it out to be. For Christians, it's supposed to be a book of comfort and hope. And hopefully we'll maintain that attitude as we go through the book. We're going to take the whole seventh chapter today, and as we do so, we're going to try to remember where we're at. We've just gone through the breaking of six of the seven seals on the scroll that Jesus had taken from the one on the throne. Now we have a little interlude, and we're going to talk about this interlude this morning. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." Then he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." As we follow along in the book of Revelation, there are a couple things we must keep in mind. One of them is that ancient literature and prophecy in particular are not as slavishly obedient to the dictates of time as we are today. In other words, you can't always assume that because chapter 7 comes after chapter 6, for example, that the events in chapter 7 take place after the events in chapter 6. Anyone who's heard a good storyteller knows that very often, partway through the story, as he talks about, as he introduces a new theme, he sometimes goes back in time in order to introduce the character or the theme that he is presenting. In fact, in Greek tragedy, they have a habit of starting in the middle of the story and then going back to the beginning before going on to the end. And in the book of Revelation, we must keep this in mind. The book does not necessarily follow a strict chronological order, and I believe chapter 7 is one example. However, the book always gives us an idea of time sequence, and in this case it does. Chapter 7 begins with the phrase, after this, or after these things. And that's a clue in the book of Revelation that we're taking a break from the normal stream of things, and we're introducing something new. And very often the new thing that we're introducing takes us back in time a little bit before where we're actually at, but helps to explain something that's about to take place. What's about to take place is the breaking of the seventh seal. And with the breaking of the seventh seal, we find out that there will be silence in heaven and handing out of more plague. And God is doing something here that he also did for the Israelites back in the at the time of the Exodus. You may remember when we finished the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, we took a week just to talk about, summarize all seven of those letters together. And at that time, we drew some parallels between the seven letters of Revelation and the appearance of Jesus before John in chapter 1, to the burning bush in the book of Exodus, and God claiming his people and saying that he would lead them out of their bondage in Egypt. There are many parallels between Revelation, where God is about to establish a new kingdom with Jesus as the king, and the books of Moses, where God talks about establishing a kingdom with the Israelites in ancient Egypt and Canaan. And today we return to that theme. One thing you may remember, if you know anything at all about the 10 plagues that God visited on the Egyptians, the plagues, Moses talks about those plagues, one plague after another, but then partway through the plagues he introduces a new idea. He says, for example, with the plague of hail, he says the plague of hail came. However, God made a distinction with the plague of hail. And when the hail came, God saw to it that none of the hail came on the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. He made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And some of the plagues that God visited on Egypt, he specifically insulated the Israelites from those plagues so they didn't receive them. Of course, the greatest example of this is the angel of death who came to take the lives of the firstborn. In that case, God did not automatically insulate the Israelites from the plague. Instead, he told them to take a lamb and sacrifice it and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. And that when the angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over that house, that's the name Passover, and would go on to other houses in the land of Egypt. But the point is the same. God made a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. If you remember back when God told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham bargained with God for the lives of his nephew and family, Lot, God made it clear that he would protect those who were righteous when judgment came. And when Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, God had a special message for Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch. He said to Baruch, he said, I know you expect great things because you're a servant of mine, but I'm bringing destruction to the whole nation of Israel. And when am I going to destroy the whole nation of Israel and yet make you rich? I don't think so. But this I do promise, that wherever you go during this time of upheaval and destruction, I will protect you, and let that be enough. And so God is saying that even when destruction and judgment comes, he does keep an eye on those who are his. And that's the principle that we see lived out for us in chapter 7. And we see two examples of it. The first example is the angels who are about ready to bring natural disasters on the earth. And no, it's not global warming. God is sovereign over the earth and over nature. And although it's considered hate speech to speak of God bringing disasters such as hurricanes and tornadoes and winter storms, and nevertheless, the Bible portrays God as being sovereign even over nature, and he uses nature in order to accomplish his goals. And God is going to bring natural disasters on the earth immediately before the coming of the Messiah. Jesus himself said this when he spoke to his disciples about the signs that would accompany the end. And as these signs are about to come on the earth, John wants us to understand that God is going to protect those who trust in him. He has made many promises to this effect. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who trust in me will find me to be a strong tower, and so on and so forth. And now John is telling us that before any of this, these natural disasters come upon the earth, God has already marked those who belong to him. And the marking takes place in two ways. I'm going to reverse the order of this chapter to make it a little bit easier to explain, because we are so dominated by thoughts of time and keeping things in chronological order. The two seals that we have in this chapter are the sealing of the Jewish believers who come to faith at the time of the end. And through them, the nation of Israel turns its heart back toward God. And also the Gentiles whose time has come to an end. The Bible talks about the church being the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles are given the opportunity to experience the grace of God. But the time of the Gentiles will come to an end, and then God will again deal with his people Israel. And so I'm going to begin with the second of those. I'm going to begin at verse 9, where it talks about the great multitude that was before him in heaven, a multitude so great no one could count it. And when we talk about a multitude that is that numerous, we're talking in the millions, because the Bible has numbered people up to 600,000, and beyond that it begins to say that things are more numerous than can be counted. When the people and the men of Israel were counted at 600,000, estimates are that the nation itself numbered around 2 million. And so we're thinking that the total number of those that John sees are numbering in the millions. And John asks the question that's on our minds: who are these people? Well, there are some clues given to us. The first clue is that they come from every nation. They come from every nation. They are not all the members of every nation, but they come out of every nation, tribe, people, and language. And if we remember chapter 5, we are told that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because he has made for himself a kingdom from people of all nations and languages and tongues. And so this is an indication to us that the people standing before the throne are the redeemed, the ones for whom Jesus died, the ones who are saved. And if we take it a step further, we're told that they are wearing white robes. And we know that white robes is a designation not given to angels, it's a designation given to human beings who are redeemed. The robe they are wearing is what Isaiah calls the robe of righteousness, which Jesus purchased for us by his blood. It is, in fact, the righteousness of Christ, which we put on as we confess faith in him. Paul tells us we're to put off the works of the flesh, and we are to put on the righteousness of Christ. We are to live our lives according to the righteousness of Christ. That's what that guy from Taiwan was getting at when he said to the missionary, if you're not wearing the clothing that Christ gave you, if you're not living the life Christ has called you to live, then apparently you, who are a follower of his, don't think he's worthy of following. And if you, a follower of his, don't follow him, why should I follow him? our righteousness, the way we live our lives, is the clothing that we wear in which we appear before God. And if our deeds are sinful, our clothes are filthy. And if our deeds are good, our clothing is white, reflecting the righteousness of Christ. These are the saints. These are the ones who not only say that they believe that Jesus lived, but they live their lives according to his principles. They believe that he died for them, and they believe that he is risen and lives forever. They're wearing white robes, and they're holding palm branches in their hands. Well, we remember the palm branches from the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem the Sunday before his crucifixion and resurrection. The palms were symbols of worship, as people laid the palms before Jesus' donkey as a carpet for him to walk across. In the temple, they would wave palm branches as a wave offering before God. That's why there's this tradition in many churches to raise their hands and wave them back and forth when they're singing songs of praise. We Lutherans look at that in our stuffed shirts and we say, well, we don't think too much of that. But if you look at the Psalms and if you look at the rest of the Bible, you'll see that very often it talks about wave offerings. It talks about celebrating God with praises, and the palm branches are a symbol of that as we wave the palm branches before the Messiah. And so we've got a pretty good idea that these are the redeemed, but we're only guessing from the clues that John has given us of what he has seen. And they are crying out to God, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, which is an appropriate song for redeemed people to sing. And the angels around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures are gathered there, and they all fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God. Now, why would the angels worship God just because I'm in heaven? You can ask yourself the same question. Why should the angels and all the creatures in heaven bow down before the throne just because you appear there before God's throne in heaven? Interesting thing about angels, they care about us. They're interested in our lives. They watch, they observe. Paul talks about how the church should act in its public worship. And he says there are certain things we should do just because it's the proper way to do things. And even if you don't agree that it's proper, the angels think it's proper, and they're watching us when we worship. And they're noticing how we worship. And it's important to them. And Jesus says there's more rejoicing among the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. The angels are interested in what's happening in our lives and how God's salvation is working itself out in our lives. Why? I don't know. I'm not an angel. But I do know one thing. Human beings can be redeemed because human beings are mortal and can suffer death. Angels cannot die. And therefore, it seems unlikely that the angels who rebel against God have any chance at all of being saved. Perhaps this has something to do with why the angels rejoice when they see human beings who once were sinful, but whose penalty has been paid by the God who created them, who now stand redeemed, changed, renewed before God. Well, one of the elders, and remember we suggested early on that the elders are actually the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. It could have been, think of this, it could have been John asking himself. These people in white robes, who are they? And I can imagine John looking at him and saying, you're asking me? You know, this is your home. I'm just a visitor here right now. If you don't know who they are, I don't know who they are. So, but he said it more politely. He said, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? These are they who came out of the great tribulation. That can mean one of two things. It can either mean these are the people who became Christians during the Great Tribulation, that time period immediately before the coming of Christ. I don't think that's what it means, and I'll tell you why. Because the biblical testimony is that if you haven't become a believer before the tribulation begins, chances are you're not going to be a believer during the tribulation. Second possibility is that by the phrase Great Tribulation, he simply means the struggles that we all experience once we change allegiance from Satan to Christ. It's tribulation, it's difficulty. The Bible tells us that suffering is something Christians must become acquainted with because that's the life that they're going to have. All Christians will suffer persecution if they try to live according to the truth of God. While we are in this world, we will have persecution. Jesus promised us that. And as Christians, we need to learn how to adapt to that, because the Bible tells us that those trials and those troubles are the very things that strengthen our faith. They're the very tools that God uses to shape us into the image of Christ. And so as Christians, we should not be running away from trouble and tribulation. We shouldn't be looking for it, but when it comes, it should not surprise us. And we should be surrendering it to God and saying, Lord, use this as a tool to make me more like Christ. But there is another possibility. If we look back, and I'm a big fan of doing this whenever I'm reading any part of the Bible, but especially Revelation, and I come across a passage that raises questions for me, in order to understand it better, the first thing I do is read it over again, in case I'm missing something. The second thing I do is close the book and ask myself, what have I been studying so far in this book? In other words, I'm in chapter 7. What's happened in the first 6 chapters that might explain what this is all about? And indeed, if I turn back to chapter 3, I come across this verse in Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. That hour of trial is referred to by many people as the Great Tribulation. And when the elder says to John, these are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation, I don't think he means they were in that tribulation and God drew them out either by death or whatever. I think it means these are those who were living at the time the Great Tribulation was to come and God brought them out of it before it even began. The rapture. In other words, he's speaking of us. Those who believe that Jesus died for them, who are trying to live their lives according to his teachings, those who believe that he is preparing a place for us, that place is prepared. And at this moment they are there. I think we're witnessing the rapture. And we are seeing all the saints gathered together before the throne of God. And there's another reason why I believe this is the case. If we keep on reading, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It means that we come before God and confess our sin. We acknowledge that we are sinful, and in specific ways we admit to God, yes, God, I've fallen short of your will for me. Yes, God, I have disappointed you. If we can speak of disappointment as an emotion that God experiences. Yes, God, I have betrayed you. Yes, God, in this specific way, on this specific occasion, on this day of this week, of this month, of this year, I did this, and I know that what I did displeases you, and I am sorry. And I ask that you cleanse me through the blood of Christ. I ask that you attach this sin to that signpost that was above the cross of Christ saying why he died. I ask that this be something for which Christ has died, so that his death can cleanse me of my guilt. And I ask that your Spirit stir within me in power to help me change my way of living so I never have to pray this prayer again, at least about this specific sin. I want to be an overcomer. I want to be someone who overcomes sin, not someone who just glibly comes to you every time he realizes he's done something and says, well, God, I blew it again. Thanks for forgiving me. Off I go to sin again. I don't want to be like that. I want to be one who is washed in the blood, who is cleansed by the blood, who is changed by the blood of Christ. And I want to bring every sin I've committed to you, and I know the list is never ending, but I want to bring every sin I can before you. First of all, so that I remember what Christ died for and what I caused him to go through. And secondly, so that every one of those sins can be dealt with by the blood. And when I stand before you, I stand before you clean. In a white robe, not in filthy rags, dressed in white. Then he goes on to say, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. What does that mean? That's an Old Testament expression. That's a Hebrew expression. Spreading your tent over someone. You may remember the story of Ruth and Naomi, and how Ruth, a Moabitess, followed Naomi home when she came home. And she met Boaz. And she wanted Boaz to marry her. And the way that you did that in those days, guys didn't go down on one knee and present a ring in front of a woman. One thing a woman could do is this ritual that she went through. She laid at the foot of his bed, and when he woke up and saw her there, he knew what it meant. She's asking me to marry her. And he took his blanket and he spread the corner of his blanket over her. And that was his way of saying, I accept your proposal. To spread a tent over someone is to put a protection over them, a canopy of protection, to bring them within your sphere of protection. The fact that God spreads his tent over us goes back to the beginning of the chapter where he says, don't touch the wind or the sun or the earth or the trees until I have sealed my people. The wicked will persecute them, but the punishments I bring on the wicked will not touch them. So we will experience persecution from other people, but God will protect us from the judgment that he pours out on the earth when the time comes. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. I'm not worthy of those words because I never have hungered or thirsted. Oh, yes, I've had blood tests where I had to go on a 12-hour fast. And yes, since the last time I saw Dr. Brown and he told me I weighed too much and my triglycerides were too high, yes, I have fasted from sugar and from other things that I shouldn't have. I haven't fasted. I've snuck a few here and there. I have never hungered. I have never thirsted. Not the way many people have. Not the way many believers have had to do because of the land in which they live and the persecution that they've suffered. I've never gone through that. But there are many who have. And God gives them the promise, never will they hunger, never will they thirst. God himself will wipe away the tears from their eyes. This is nothing new. The promise is given at the end of chapter 7. Come directly from the Old Testament prophets. And they're the promises God makes to those who trust in him. Talk to a Jew if you want to know about God's protection. For they have lived for over 2,000 years with the hatred of the world poured out on them. And some of them have prospered and some of them haven't. Some of them have lived a life that none of us would have accepted. A life where people sneer at them and they make jokes about them and they persecute them and they take their property without any concern because they know no one's going to step in and defend a Jew. They've lived with that all their lives. For 2,000 years they've lived with that, often at the hands of people like us who call themselves Christian. This promise means something to them. God will wipe away your tears. God will put his tent over you. Never again will you hunger or thirst. If we go back to the third chapter again, to the very chapter in which Jesus gave the promise that because of enduring patiently, he will keep them from the hour of trial that's to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. If you keep reading, you read these words, "I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so you don't. No one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it." That's exactly what John is talking about right here. It's the fulfillment of that promise in the third chapter. They're in the temple of God. Never again will they have to leave. That's a promise I'm looking forward to. Two promises, and they're both to the church at Philadelphia. And I feel that applies to me because my son lives outside of Philadelphia, so it must apply to me too. The promise that I will be spared from the great tribulation that is coming to test those who live on the earth. But more than that, the promise, yes, the day is coming. You will be a pillar in the temple of my God, and never will you leave. You will be in the presence of my God and the courts of heaven for all eternity, and you'll never be asked to leave. I'm looking forward to that promise. And so this part of the seventh chapter talks about you and it talks about me. If, that is, if you acknowledge before God your sinfulness and recognize that only in Jesus Christ is the problem of sin dealt with. Other philosophies and other religions can give us a measure of peace in dealing with our sinfulness, but only in Christ can it eternally be dealt with. Only in Christ are we given the promise of a new creation that begins in us the moment we believe. And that grows within us as we allow it to. Until God completes his work of sanctification and we stand cleansed before God. There are many people who think that this applies to them. Only God knows those who are truly his. And I will warn you that we're very good at fooling ourselves. But for those who know that Jesus died for them, for those who believe that God raised him from the dead, for those who believe that these promises of God are legitimate promises that you can trust, for those who long for a deeper relationship with God, the last part of the seventh chapter of Revelation is about you, and I hope you see your face in the crowd because you're there. But what about the first part of the chapter? What happens when God takes the church out of the world? In Thessalonians, Paul writes that the man of lawlessness and the spirit of lawlessness is at work in the world, but it will not be able to work freely in the world as long as the one who restrains him is in the world. But one day the one who restrains him will be taken away, and then he'll have free reign. I believe Paul is talking about the rapture of the church. The one who restrains evil in the world is the Christian. And I'll tell you, there are many people in our own country who long for the day of the rapture. I've even seen bumper stickers, one in Gettysburg, in McKnightstown, of all places. 5 miles outside of Gettysburg, I saw a lights bumper sticker that said, "Let the rapture come, then we can have the world to ourselves." If you ask many people in the realm of politics, they'll tell you the only thing that keeps them from achieving their goals of domination in the United States and in the world is the Christian community. They're the only ones who even part of them are standing in our way when it comes to gay rights and abortion rights. And the desire to steal money from everybody and give it to those who don't do anything. We get the Christians out of the way, we can fully evolve. And I imagine Obama one day saying, when the Christians are gone, saying, "Now we can achieve that evolution of society that has eluded us because those who stood in our way have been taken out of our way. Now we can do what we want." What will happen when the church is taken? God says he always has a voice. Where will his voice be when the church is no longer there? His voice will be in Israel because he will reclaim his people. Just as miraculously as he claimed Paul as his servant on the road to Damascus, he will claim his people, 12,000 from every tribe. They will become the new evangelists. How do I know that this is talking about something that takes place before the events in chapter 6? Because if you look in chapter 6, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants who were to die as they have died had been fulfilled. That number is 144,000, and these are the saints he's talking about. These had to be numbered and marked before the events in chapter 6, because these are the people that the fifth seal is talking about. They will die for their faith, even as Paul died for his faith. But out of their testimony will come countless number of people who believe in Jesus Christ because of their testimony and their willingness to suffer. This is my understanding of chapter 7. Others would give a different understanding of it. But I think if you examine both the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible that precedes it, you'll find that this is a trustworthy explanation. God will not leave himself without witness. The time will come when we will be taken to meet the Lord in the air and will enter the courts of heaven. And here on earth, a terrible and tremendous drama will take place, a drama that will make the events of Connecticut last week look like nothing. A drama so intense it will make the Holocaust look like nothing. A time of suffering and persecution so bad that Jesus said there never would be a time before or after that would come close to the terror and the horror of those days. That day is coming. And if I'm right, we will not be here when it comes. And if I'm wrong, we will be. And we will have to trust in God to carry us through. But that's nothing new. We need to trust in Him for every day as it is. But the fact is, God has a plan. And that plan is working itself out. And all the powerful men and armies of the world will not keep that plan from coming to pass. A part of that plan is God's promise to protect you and to spread His tent over you. If you put your trust in the Messiah, I guarantee you, the Messiah is worthy of your trust. If you do not put your trust in the Messiah, I have no hope to offer you in the days to come. I don't know what's coming. And it doesn't matter. Without the Messiah, you are without hope in the world. The Bible tells us that. He is the only source of true hope. And He gives the promise to all who trust in Him. If you will trust in me, I will be a strong tower of defense. I will be a rock that shields you. I will cover you with my tent. You will be mine. And for all eternity you will be mine. And no one will be able to snatch you out of my hand and out of my care. Heavenly Father, these are precious promises, many of which we've never really had to trust in because our lives have not been as difficult lately as the lives of many of your faithful people. But most of us can tell that things are changing in the world. The things we used to depend on can't be depended on anymore. We wonder if anything can be trusted. You, Lord, are worthy of our trust. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, we might come to know by experience what we know in our minds and hearts already, that you are the only true God, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the only hope this world has. Through Christ we pray. Amen.